Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Leviticus 16. Tonight we are finishing up our look at the Day of Atonement. We've examined it for three Sundays. Well, this is the third Sunday we're in it. Leviticus 16. Tonight we're going to pick up at verse 29 and read through the end of the chapter. Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 29. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves as a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. Well, as we come to the last verses of this chapter, I want to quickly review what we have discovered about the Day of Atonement. Okay, first, that the Day of Atonement highlights the great divide between God and humanity. God is holy and we are not. And therefore, no matter what Israel did, they ended up defiling the tabernacle. And so once a year, the tabernacle had to be cleansed from their uncleanliness, and how that was done was through atonement. And that's the second point, that God made provision for our defilement by providing atonement. This fixes the great divide. And through atonement, what we saw last week is atonement is two parts. Remember the two goats. Atonement involves God's justice against our sins. So the first goat had to die and blood had to be shed. But the second part of atonement is not just that penalty for our sin is paid for, but our sins must be removed, and therefore the second goat, or hopefully you all know the term, scapegoat. If you wonder where that comes from, that poor goat right there. Okay, the high priest presses his hands upon the goat, confesses all the sins, and off goes the goat. And so by the blood, the Israelites know justice has been served, and by watching the goat vanish into the wilderness, they know their sins have been removed. And so tonight, what I want to focus on then is this. How are God's people to respond? And that's the focus of the last verses of this chapter. How God's people were to respond to this Day of Atonement. And they were to respond in two ways. First, they were to receive. And second, they were to obey. Now, as you get to the Day of Atonement, you're going to notice it happens simultaneously. But that's really hard to do in a sermon, so we're breaking it up, right? We're going to deal with receiving first, then obedience. So God's people were to respond by first receiving atonement. And at first, this seems rather obvious, doesn't it? Right? Of course. But ponder our lives. How easy is it for you to receive? Because when we read in Scripture, we realize humanity doesn't do well with receiving. We want to earn.
We want to prove that what we have, we deserve. All humanity desires to prove that they deserve what they have, or that they deserve more than what they have. And as we have read this chapter, it should be clear that the Day of Atonement is focused on the passiveness of God's people. Only the high priest made the sacrifices, and he could only do what God prescribed. Only the goats could ceremonially atone for the sins of Israel, one through death, one through leaving the camp into the wilderness. No Israelite, including a priest, could do what the goats did. And to do so would violate God's law because of the great divide. It would be unacceptable. They would just defile the tabernacle. And this idea of receiving is highlighted in verse 30. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Atonement was made for the nation. They received what they could not do. And then verse 33 reinforces verse 30 as it describes how this is to be carried out by all the high priests that came after Aaron. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. One person, the high priest only, would make atonement through the sacrifices prescribed by God for the people year after year. No Israelite, including the high priest, could add to what God decreed. We've already seen that with Nadab and Abihu. None of them had any say on how this was done. They were to receive what God promised to do, which was he would cleanse them from all their sins through this ceremony. Israel was to receive what God did for them, and the challenge is, not only did they balk at the idea, so do we. We don't like it because it seems too easy. And to merely receive what God does for us means two things. First, we can't control God. We cannot make him indebted to us. To receive what he gives us means he is the one with power, not us. And it means, therefore, that we're answerable to him instead of God being answerable to us. And this makes many uncomfortable. God responding to us is far more appealing, because then we would be in charge. We would be like God. And if that sounds familiar, Garden of Eden. And in the church, there is a false gospel that's spread around. Right? You are the one in charge of your salvation. You are the one who says the prayer, and based on your action, you are saved. But therefore, based on your action, you can also lose your salvation. And receiving things from God means it doesn't work that way. We are always beholden to him. And therefore, there's no bargaining chip. And therefore, many will hear that God is good, and they will reject this good news because they desire to be in charge. Because the whole goal of their life is they want to be like God. And therefore, they will attempt to prove that God must save them. And so they will always try harder to be better than their neighbor. And they will do it in numerous ways. They will give more. They will learn more. They will help more. They will become the ideal parent. They will become the ideal spouse. They will raise the ideal children. They will seek out greater spiritual experiences. And all of it is focused on being like God, because they cannot handle receiving something. It has to be earned. We have to prove ourselves. We have to be able to say, I deserved this. And Scripture is here to tell us that's never the gospel. And the Day of Atonement highlighted this for Israel, and it still highlights it for the church. When we try to earn favor with God, it amounts to nothing. The divide is too great. God cannot be controlled. His affections cannot be bought. Our most righteous deeds before God, as Isaiah declares, are like filthy rags. God offers his love freely to his people, and it must be received on the basis that it is always given and never earned. So the first struggle with receiving atonement from God is that then we can't control God. Then we cannot be like God. Then we have to acknowledge that there is a great divide, and God must condescend to us, and we are always in his debt. The second struggle we have with receiving atonement is that if it is truly received from God on no other basis but his love, it means that anyone can get it. And that also bothers us. These past few years have revealed how easily nations are polarized. If atonement is truly received, it means those who are different from us are just as worthy of receiving it as we are. It means those who are different from us in politics, in opinions, in class, in ethnicity, are all equal before God. And all receive atonement merely because God gives it out of his love. No other reason. It means no one must first agree with our views before being allowed in. It means people do not have to measure up to our standards. No human is allowed to declare to another that they are unable to receive what God freely gives. For us to receive atonement as God decrees here means that God alone is in charge of salvation, and we have no say in it. And that's a challenge. Now, this should also present great hope. And especially, I'm going to speak to the youth who I challenged to sit up front, and you took up me up on the challenge, thank you. But I will just speak about my teenage years. You may not be able to relate. I struggled so greatly in my teenage years that God could love someone so messed up like me. And here's the beauty of the Day of Atonement. You don't have the right to say, God cannot love someone like me. God's in charge. And he sets his affections on whom he will, and therefore he loves them. And there's no one on this earth who can say, I'm too messed up. I've met them. I've counseled individuals who say, you don't understand, Jonathan. You don't understand the things I've done. No God could possibly love me. Who was the Apostle Paul? A murderer. Who was King David? A murderer. Who was Moses? A murderer. And God sets his affections on these men and says, I will love you. I will transform you. I will grant you my atonement. This is the beauty of atonement. This is the hope of atonement. None of us in this room, young or old, are able to stand before God and say, I'm too messed up. I'm going to use a term, maybe you're familiar with it or not. God's response is hogwash. Utter rubbish. Actually, he uses a stronger word. You can talk to me later. If atonement belongs to God, then he gives it to whom he will. And we just receive it. It's that good. When I was younger, one of the coolest toys in maybe this is going to date me, one of the coolest toys in my grandparents' house was the kaleidoscope. Has anybody played with a kaleidoscope? And well, we've got some volunteers here. You're not afraid to be dated, right? And what I loved about it, right, you looked up at the light, you twisted it, and you saw geometric shapes in the color of the rainbow. Atonement means that the visible church should be a kaleidoscope of upbringing, ethnicity, and opinions, and politics, and what unites them all is God's atonement. His love freely given to them because he atones for their sins. Now, there's another aspect brought up in the last few verses. Not only must we receive what God gives, but we must obey. And we see this emphasized twice in the last few verses. First, verse 29 states this: It shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. Now you have to notice that God calls his people to afflict themselves and do no work on the Day of Atonement. And then verse 31 repeats the command. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. So not only must they receive, but as they receive, obedience is expected by God, and we must be very careful here. Because our hearts and minds can easily say, see, they have to obey to get atonement. Yet that's not what is being said. They are to obey because of what they receive. God's people respond to him. That's how salvation works. God sets them apart. God redeems them. He atones for their sins. Just think about what has happened to Israel. They were in slavery in Egypt. God redeems them from Egypt. God gives them the law. And now God is explaining the Day of Atonement. The redemption has been done. And they are to respond now in obedience. So how is Israel to obey? This chapter lays out three ways. First, they were to afflict themselves, then rest, and then teach. And so we have to deal with what does it mean to afflict? Because today we see many false religions with the idea that affliction means mutilating your body or restricting yourself to prove your worthiness. Again, all that is happening there is they're trying to be like God. They're trying to earn their way. For instance, in April, not only was it Easter, not only was it Passover, it was also Ramadan. This year, I was surprised at how many Canadian news articles merely focused on Ramadan, right? The month of fasting for the Muslims. What none of these articles focus on is why Ramadan is done. It's done to earn Allah's favor. It is one of the worst practices of legalism I can imagine. All right, you don't eat anything until sunset, then you gorge yourself, so you don't eat anything from sunrise to sunset again the next day, and you do this for an entire month. Why? To prove to the false God that you are worthy, not even of his affection, but you're worthy of his time. That's it. And so when we hear about affliction, we can think, so does this what it means? Do I have to prove my worthiness? And yet, as we've seen in this chapter, all that could happen is condemnation if they were trying to earn their way with affliction. So what is this affliction? And in here, Psalm 35 and Isaiah 58 help us out because these two passages use this word and it's in relation to fasting. Israel was to humble themselves by fasting before God on this momentous day. It was in recognition of the great gift that they were receiving from God. And so as a response, they withheld themselves from what was good because they recognized they were receiving what was even better. Atonement was greater than food. And so they were called to afflict themselves for one day as they received what was eternally better. The second way they were to show obedience was in resting. They rested from all their labors, since they were to afflict themselves through, and from what we can see through the rest of Scripture, through fasting, this would mean that they even rested from work permitted on regular Sabbath days. Atonement was so great that they rested from even food preparation. In our day, in our culture, the idea of resting from all work on the Lord's Day is seen as restricting and not as a gift. You can't find that in Scripture. Resting on the Sabbath day was a demonstration of you trusting the Lord, which I brought up this morning. Listen to how Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 58. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not doing your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah here is reminding Israel of something they lost. to rest from all of their labors meant that they were trusting God would provide all that was good and necessary for their life. It was a demonstration to one another and to the watching world that their God was so great, that their God was so powerful, that their God was so loving, that they could rest confident that He would care for them. The modern church has lost that. We should grieve. This obedience could only come from trusting that God was loving, and that worship was actually satisfying, and that God would actually do what He said and protected His people and their interests. What about you? Do you so trust God that you can rest in His providential care? Listen, I grew up in a family, I'm sure I've told you that, but I'm going to tell you this story again because it's a good story. I grew up in a family that always worked on Sunday. Always worked on Sunday. We ended up having fire trucks out regularly on Sunday because of our work. Those are other stories. And we had a neighbor, Dutch neighbor, Mr. Abernathy. I really don't know his last name. That's all I called him was Mr. Abernathy. Drove my dad crazy because he worked hard. Oh, my dad loved it. He worked hard except for Sundays. And then my dad said, look at him, he's being lazy. And every Sunday, you know what Mr. Abernathy would do? After church, because their church got out before ours, he would call us up and say, hey, I'm at my pool. Come on. Come on for a swim. No, there's work to be done. No, there's work to be done. And finally, one day, after a series of events, he called and my dad said, we're coming over. And we never worked again on a Sunday. And Sundays became a joy, no longer a burden. My dad came home and said, I can now get more stuff done 6 days a week when I rest on Sunday. And I can remember him looking at me going, Jonathan, the Bible is actually true. Do we trust that God will actually keep His word? Israel was called to afflict themselves and trust that God would do what He said. The third way Israel was to show their obedience is found in the words forever. Not only was Israel to be immediately obedient, but that obedience was to continue generation after generation. And that meant that the nation had to teach their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. And yet that naturally brings up an uncomfortable reality. They didn't do it. We have all the Old Testament to show they didn't do it. The most stunning thing is found in Judges chapter 3, four generations after the Exodus. This is the statement, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. They were to teach their children, and they did not do it. They wanted to do what was right in their own eyes. They wanted to be like God. And so they neglected to obey. And yet, you know what's amazing about this? The Day of Atonement continued. Even in the midst of their rebellion, the Day of Atonement continued. Now this challenges us. This nation, who had the privilege of God dwelling in their midst, who alone received the law of God, if they could not obey, if they had this wonderful day where they could see visually that atonement had been done, if they could not obey this, what hope is there for us? Because we don't have the tabernacle. We don't see the glory of God coming down. We haven't had the privilege of hearing Him speak audibly, at least. Our best works are like theirs, tainted by sin. And you and I, if we are truthful, still want to be the authority in our own lives. We don't want anyone else to tell us what to do. As a matter of fact, it can get so bad that we become the infallible interpreter of Scripture, not the other way around. We are just like them. And so then here's the problem. You and I cannot receive what God gives on our own because, plain and simple, we do not trust God. And so something has to be done. Someone has to do what you and I cannot do. And hopefully the light bulbs are going on and you're realizing once again, here is why Jesus came in the form of a man who lived a perfect life in a world full of sin and misery, who was the perfect lawkeeper, who could do what you and I cannot do, who constantly trusted his God so that he was constantly obedient to his God, and then offered this perfectly obedient life as a sacrifice and then freely offers it to all who will receive and rest in him alone. So that you and I who still struggle with trust, Jesus says, receive my trust. Have you ever pondered that? Why do you trust God? It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with the one who made you and the one who gave his life for you. When you say, I trust God, you understand that the reason why you trust God is because the one you are united with fully trusts God. Why do you praise God? Because the one you're united with always praises God. Why are you obedient to God? Because the one you are united to through faith is always obedient to God. See, it's all about Jesus. Our faith is all about Jesus. The only way you will ever receive God is through receiving Christ and Christ giving you what you cannot do. He makes you obedient. He makes you be able to trust God. And therefore, he allows you to rest. He allows you to worship. More than that, he is your strength in worship. And you go from looking at God as suspect to looking at him as a loving father. And you go, how is it possible? And Jesus' answer to you is, because I do it. You are united to him. Here is our union with Christ. The totality of it is your salvation. The Day of Atonement points to Christ. And then it goes further because the Day of Atonement reveals you can't trust God. So Jesus steps in and says, so I will. And now we live in delight of God because Jesus delights in him. And now we hope because Jesus hopes. Isn't it amazing? Jesus completely fulfills the Day of Atonement. And as a result, God still calls his people to receive and obey, and that only happens through being united to Christ. It's beautiful. And as we come to the Lord's table tonight, my challenge to you is, do you know Christ? Because you will not trust and you will not obey unless you first receive Christ. Let us pray. O most merciful, holy God, we thank you so much for Christ, our righteousness, for Christ, the perfect law keeper, for Christ, the one who is not only the sacrificial lamb, but also the scapegoat, and the one who makes it possible that we can enter your very presence now and plead before you to not only receive our praise, but strengthen our faith so that we will look upon you as Christ looks upon you, as one full of love, as one who is trustworthy. So therefore, we can rest. We can worship you. We can delight in you, knowing that you are a good and loving God, and you will protect your people and bring them to eternity. We praise you for this truth in Jesus' name. Amen.